Good evening again. Let's turn back again tonight to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. As everyone knows, I think, unless perhaps there's someone here who wasn't here earlier, that the theme of this youth retreat, of the messages this week, is assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is the confidence that I am a true Christian, the confidence that I am a believer in Christ, the confidence that I am saved and that I will continue to be saved and will be saved on the last day. And yesterday evening, we looked at this text and we just drew out some truths that are right on the surface of the text, some implications of this text. And let's just remind ourselves of what those three implications were. We saw that it is possible for a believer in Christ to have a full assurance of salvation and to know that he has eternal life. And then we saw that it is possible for a true believer to be lacking a full assurance of salvation. And then the third lesson or truth that we were reminded of from this text was that it is very desirable for a believer to have a full assurance of salvation and that no one should ever rest short of it for many reasons, but most importantly, we must not rest content without assurance, because if you do not have assurance of your salvation, ultimately, as far as you know, you may be lost. And how could anyone who's ever been awakened to the importance of the sobering realities of eternity be content to live in doubt about whether he'll spend that eternity in heaven or hell? So this is what we covered yesterday evening. Now, Tonight I've had us turn back to 1 John 5:13, and I plan to come back to this epistle again later to take up what these things written are that he has written in this epistle. But what I want to do this evening is to focus on how John identifies the people to whom this was written. He says, "These things I have written to who? To you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you, not everyone and anyone, but that you who believe on Christ, may know that you have eternal life." And this reminds us that assurance of salvation is only the right and privilege of the believer. In other words, faith in Christ is the prerequisite for assurance. And if you look on your outline, you'll see that that's the title of the message tonight, the prerequisite for assurance of salvation. And this text points us to the fact that it is faith. It is possible to have faith in Christ, as we saw this morning. It's possible to have faith in Christ and not have a full assurance, as we have seen, but it is not possible to have a true and biblical assurance without faith in Christ. It is the root out of which the flower of assurance grows. Now, as most of you know, it is the repeated emphasis of Scripture that we are saved by grace through faith. The promises of eternal life, of salvation, are made to those who believe. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." John 3:16. We all know John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said in John 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And You remember in Acts chapter 16 when the Philippian jailer came in trembling after the earthquake happened that opened the doors of the jail, and he came in trembling before Paul and Silas, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What was their answer? Their answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Faith in Christ, believing on the name, that is, on the revelation of Jesus Christ in the gospel, believing on the name of the Son of God is what brings the sinner into a saved condition and makes us a possessor of eternal life, and therefore one who has the right to know that he has eternal life, to have a full assurance of his salvation. While on the other hand, those who do not believe on Christ have no right to assurance because eternal life does not belong to them. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him, John 3:36. So, I trust we see then, really, I think we all know this, that indeed faith in Christ is the prerequisite for a true and proper and biblical assurance of salvation. Well, seeing that this is so, I'm convinced that one of the great causes of a lack of assurance is confusion about this matter of saving faith. More specifically, there are certain particular truths related to saving faith that I believe we need to be very clear about and to firmly understand if we're going to have a proper and a biblical assurance of our salvation. And my purpose in the time remaining is not to say everything that could be said about faith. It's not to give a full-blown exposition of the doctrine of saving faith. But I simply want to zero in on some areas where I think people are sometimes tripped up and that are vitally important for us to know and to be clear about. And I want to say something about the special object of saving faith, the nature of saving faith, and the warrant of saving faith. And I'll be explaining what I mean as we go along. So you'll notice in your outline, first of all, the special object of saving faith. The text says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." The name refers to the person as he is revealed to us in God's Word. And here we see that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, as he is revealed to us in the Scriptures, is the object of saving faith, that to which saving faith looks and believes in and trusts in. Again, remember in Acts 16, the jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And again, the special object of saving faith, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I could quote text after text in which we see the same thing. It is faith specifically directed toward Christ that brings a soul into a saved condition. Now, let me just remind you that it's faith in Christ as he's presented in the gospel. Not some kind of Christ that a man has dreamed up in his own head, but the Christ of the Bible. The God-man who came and lived a sinless life in fulfillment of the precepts of God's law and endured the penalty of the law as the sinner's substitute upon the cross, and who rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father as Lord of all. It is faith in the person and saving work of the Christ of the Bible. So Christ is the object of saving faith. Now listen to me. As basic and as simple as that may sound, that strikes at the very heart of a problem that many people have when it comes to this matter of assurance. And that problem is that they are looking to their faith as the object of their faith and not to Christ. Their faith is in their act of faith or in their decision, perhaps, when they walked an aisle in the church or in an evangelistic campaign. Their trust is in what they did, the fact that they walked an aisle, a prayer that they prayed, the words that they said in that prayer, the way that they felt, a feeling that they felt, and so on. And they always go back to that when it comes to any questions about their assurance. But the question is, are they looking to Christ alone and His finished work for acceptance with God? Now, I believe there are people who will go to hell trusting in some response they made to an altar call or in some feeling that they once had or in something that they once did. But more to my point this evening, even true Christians can struggle with this. We get our eyes off of Jesus Christ and His work as the basis of our acceptance with God, and we start looking at our faith itself for comfort, or we start looking at our experience. Joel Beakey is right when he said it this way: too many Christians live in constant despondency because they cannot distinguish between the rock on which they stand and the faith by which they stand upon the rock. Faith is not our rock. Christ is our rock. We do not get faith by having faith in our faith or by looking to faith, but by looking to Christ. Looking to Christ is faith. You see, the problem is that even the best faith and the strongest faith in this life will always be less than what it should be. Even at its best, our faith is mingled with remaining unbelief. If we start looking to our faith as the basis of our acceptance, or at our experience, or at anything else of our own, it will leave us in a state of constant agonizing uncertainty. Perplexing questions will torment you. Is my faith strong enough? Are the fruits of faith fruitful enough? Are my feelings and experiences deep enough and clear enough? And every inadequacy detected in our faith or in our experience will put us into a tailspin of misery and uncertainty. The Bible speaks of weak faith and strong faith. But you see, praise God, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's what or who your faith is in. And this is so important. The question that you really need to be asking yourself when it comes to this matter of assurance is not so much, Am I really trusting Christ? But it's, am I really trusting Christ? And do you see the difference in the way I emphasize the same statement, but I put the emphasis in a different place? It's not so much, am I really trusting Christ, but am I really trusting Christ? Do you see the difference? If your faith is in Christ, if Christ alone and His finished work and free promise is the only basis of your trust for acceptance with God, then it doesn't matter if your faith is weak and feeble and you find yourself attacked with doubts and fears. Even so, if your only trust is in Christ, you're safe. The Puritan George Downham said it well: a small and weak hand, if it be able to reach up the meat to the mouth, as well performs its duty for the nourishment of the body as one of greater strength, because it is not the strength of the hand, but the goodness of the meat which nourishes the body. And likewise, it's not the strength of your faith, but the righteousness and sufficiency of Christ and His finished work that your faith is in that brings you into a safe condition. And let me illustrate further. I want to borrow an illustration from Spencer's uses in Pastor's Sketches, and I'm going to change it a little bit and borrow a little bit from it and adapt it. Imagine that you're on an island, and this island is quickly sinking into the ocean. About a mile away, you can see the shore of the continent. But there's a terrible storm, so that the winds are so rough and boisterous that there's no way that you could swim across from this sinking island to the continent. There's no possible way you can get yourself off of that island. No way you can save yourself. And you realize that. But as you look out, you see a boat. There's a boat that keeps coming across to the sinking island and picking people up and taking them over to the continent for safety. Well, you're convinced now that that boat is your only hope to be saved. You're convinced of that. Well, of course, simply being convinced of that, that's the only way you can be saved from this sinking island, is not going to save you from the sinking island, but you must get on the boat, right? Getting on the boat is putting your faith in the boat. Just like being convinced that only Christ can save you is by itself not faith. As we'll see in more detail in a moment, faith is when you actually step out onto that boat, okay? When you actually venture upon that boat for salvation from this sinking island and from destruction and abandon yourself to that boat, once you step onto the boat, you're safe. Okay? Now, let's imagine two people on that island, both of whom get on the boat. The first person is scared to death. Even after he gets on the boat, he's still quivering and shaking, and he's full of fears that he might be lost after all. He's afraid that maybe he's not really on the boat, or maybe he's not really properly on the boat in some way. Maybe he didn't get on the boat in the right way, or maybe the boat's not really strong enough to hold him up. And he may be lost in the end. In other words, though he's on the boat, he's abandoned himself to that boat as the only way to be saved. His faith is very weak. Okay? Now, another guy gets on the same boat, and after he's on, he's not fearful at all. I don't know, maybe he knows more about boat construction, and he can tell that this boat is constructed very well. It's sturdy. There's no way it's ever going to sink. And he gets on the boat and he's calm. He's assured. He's certain now that everything is well. He has a much stronger faith than the other guy has. But now let me ask you, is the man with the weak faith any less saved than the man with the strong faith? You tell me, is he? No, not at all. Both are equally saved. Why? Because it's not the strength of their faith that saves them. It's what their faith is in that saves them. And because they're on the boat and their faith is in the boat, they're safe. Okay? Now, do you get the point? The question for you to settle is not how strong is your faith, or is your faith really what it ought to be? The question is what, or better, who is the object of your faith? Fix your eyes upon the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is set before us in the gospel. Can you say with the hymn writer, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Can you say that? That hope and that trust may at times be very weak and feeble. I may wonder if it is even there. But what little trust and hope I do have is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I trust nothing I have ever done, nothing I will ever do or will ever be. I trust nothing I feel or have ever felt or ever hoped to feel. I trust nothing I hope to be or hope to do. I dare not trust in any of that. But I cast myself on Christ alone. I hold to Jesus, sink or swim. If you can say that, you stand this evening justified in the sight of God, just as much as the person with the strongest faith in the world. You are saved and have eternal life, just as much as the man with the strong faith. It's not the strength of your faith. It's not your faith at all that's the real issue. Get your eyes off of your faith and trying to figure out, do you have faith? It's who your faith is in. Looking to Christ alone for acceptance with God is faith, you see. He is the object of faith. But now let's consider something else about saving faith. The nature of saving faith. There's sometimes fuzzy thinking about this as well. And I believe the simplest and most biblical method of considering the nature of saving faith is to structure our explanation or definition around two perspectives, or we might call them two major elements involved in constituting saving faith. All right, you see them in your outline. First of all, saving faith involves believing that the message of the gospel is true. Okay? The conviction that the gospel message is wonderful and true and trustworthy. And this element of the nature of saving faith is brought forth in many places where faith is described as believing that. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." It's believing that this is so. It's described as having your eyes open to reality, as seeing and being convinced that what is indeed true is true, and you are convinced of it. You are convinced of the truth, the truth of the gospel. This is the burden of that classic text with reference to the meaning of faith, Hebrews 11:1. There we read that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the two key words describing faith in that text both carry the idea of conviction, being convinced that something is true, believing that something is true. So from one angle, saving faith includes this believing that the gospel message about Christ and who He is and what He's done for sinners is true. But it not only believes that the gospel is true, secondly, saving faith involves the actual entrusting of myself to the Christ of the gospel to save me. It's not merely a passive persuasion or a passive conviction of the truthfulness of the gospel. Faith passes into active entrustment of yourself to the Christ of the gospel, the Christ who is set forth in the gospel. And this is the real heart, the real essence of what saving faith is. As John Murray put it, faith must rise to trust, and to trust that consists in entrustment to Him. Now, bear with me for a moment. I don't want to just make that assertion. Let me give you a few quick points to prove that this is the real heart of saving faith. First of all, the Greek word usually translated believe is sometimes used in passages in which the context specifically speaks of the act of entrusting oneself to someone. For example, we see this in 2 Timothy 1:12, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Believing is described as the committing of something to Him. Secondly, the prepositions to which the word believe is frequently joined convey this idea of active entrustment of oneself to Him. Prepositions are those little words like to or in, out of, from, and so forth. Well, the prepositions that are used with reference to believing on Christ are very interesting. For instance, there's the frequent occurrence of the phrase in the Greek text, "believe into." That's what we have in John 3:16, for example. Literally, it could be translated, "Whoever believes into Him should not perish." The preposition "into" carries with it the idea of movement towards something, not merely belief about something. There is also the frequent occurrence of the phrase "believe upon." To believe upon is to rely upon, not merely to believe about, but to believe upon, which again conveys the idea of trust, reliance upon. Thirdly, the analogies or illustrations that are used to describe saving faith. These also demonstrate that it's not only a conviction of the truth, it involves the engaging of the will, the moving of the soul after Him. The very fact that it's called in Scripture coming to Christ, that's one way faith is described, as coming to Him. Not merely being passively persuaded, but coming to Christ, the movement of the soul and the heart to Him for salvation. It's called a fleeing to Christ to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. Receiving Christ, putting on Christ, looking to Christ. All of these words which speak of the engaging of the will, the active entrustment and movement of the soul to Him. And finally, this is seen in the fact that faith in Christ, coming to Christ, is faith in a person, a real person, not merely a concept, not merely in a proposition about the person, but faith in the person Himself. "Come to Me," Jesus said, "he who believes on Me." Now, if I'm convinced of the truth of certain propositions, that's one thing. But if I have faith in the person to whom those propositions point me, or about whom those propositions speak, that faith in that person means that I am entrusting something, my concern, to that person. If I were to say to you, "You know, I really have faith in you," what do I mean by that? That I just believe that you exist? No, it means I trust you, you see. I have confidence in you. If I have faith in the Lord Jesus to save me from sin and its consequences, that can mean nothing less than that I have given myself up to Him for that purpose. I have entrusted myself in the salvation of my soul into His hand. The New Testament, again, uses a variety of metaphors to help us when describing saving faith: coming to Him, fleeing to Him, looking to Him. But I want you to notice here in verse 12 of 1 John, the verse right before our opening text, that John puts it this way. Here he says, "He who has the Son has life." He describes saving faith as having the Son. He goes on, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, perhaps this description will be helpful. the sum of you. He who has the Son has life. What does it mean to have the Son? If you have the Son, you have life. You have eternal life, and you can know that you have eternal life. What does it mean to have the Son? Well, I want to try to illustrate. Some of you may have seen this movie, maybe not, but in the film Passage to India, in that film, there's a young Indian doctor, and he was arrested for allegedly assaulting a young English woman in India. The case became a great source of tension between the colonial English government and the Indian people. The Indian people at this time were longing for independence from England. And the whole colonialist power structure seemed to make the doctor's case hopeless, even though everyone who knew him knew that his integrity was beyond question. But sadly, he was too poor to afford a lawyer. However, the most famous lawyer in India found out about this man's case. And this lawyer had a reputation for liking to take on the British and for standing up for the Indian underdogs, so he offered to take the case. So two of the doctor's friends, the doctor who is now incarcerated, brought him word in the jail that this famous lawyer is willing to defend him. He's offering to do so. And then, as if it were too good to be true, they say, and he's not even going to charge a fee. He's willing to take your case for free. Well, the doctor gladly accepts the offer. And now the doctor has this lawyer. This lawyer is his. And how did he come to have this great lawyer? He had never met him before. He had no money to pay him. And yet he could say to all of his enemies, I have this lawyer. So how did he come to have the best lawyer in the land? Well, it's very simple. The lawyer made a free offer to him to handle his case. This man believed that the lawyer meant it and that he was capable of handling his case. And so he accepted the offer. That is, he entrusted himself and his case into the hands of this lawyer, as the lawyer had asked him to do. He believed that the lawyer meant it. He believed that the lawyer could do it. He has the lawyer because he trusts the lawyer. Well, so it is with Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save sinners. He's the only one qualified. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And he is willing to save sinners. In fact, he freely offers himself to you. To all who hear the gospel, he freely offers himself to you. In all of the glory of his person, all of the sufficiency of his saving work, he offers himself to you in the gospel. He offers to take your case and to save you from all of the enemies of your soul and to give you eternal life. Well, faith believes that he really means it when he offers himself to be my Savior. And faith gladly accepts that offer, entrusting my case into his hands. So how do you have the Son of God? He makes a free offer of salvation in him, and you accept his offer, and you trust him. Then you have the Son. And he who has the Son has everlasting life. Now, this leads to something else very, very important about faith that we need to be clear about. Thirdly, the warrant of faith. Now, what do I mean by the warrant of faith? Well, let me explain. We've seen that Christ is the object of faith. We've seen that faith is believing that the gospel message is true, joined to the entrusting of my soul to the Christ of the gospel to save me. Now, here I am. A sinner, I hear the gospel. How do I know that I am one who has the right, just as I am, to trust Christ for this salvation? See, Pastor Smith, you've made it very simple. He makes a free offer of salvation in him. You accept the offer. You trust him. You have the Son. And he who has the Son has everlasting life. But how can I know that I really have a right to do that? What warrant do I have to believe? By warrant, I mean authorization or right or the condition necessary to qualify as one who is invited to take Christ to be your Lord and Savior. It's the ground upon which believing in Christ is permissible. Think of a search warrant. What's a search warrant? Well, if a policeman comes to search your home, he has to have a search warrant, that which gives him the right and the authority to enter into your home and to search your home. And that's called a search warrant. Well, that's what we're talking about. It's the same concept. What warrant must I have to believe on Christ that is permissible? When I hear the gospel call to come to Christ, how do I know that I have a right to come? On what ground can I know that it's permissible for me to believe on Christ, to take Him and to have Him as my Lord and Savior? That's what we're talking about when we talk about the warrant of faith. So what is it? Well, it's very important that we realize that the warrant of faith is nothing in us whatsoever. It's nothing in us. What qualifies you as one who is invited and permitted to believe is not that you feel so much of this or you feel so much of that. It's not that you've mourned over your sins for a certain amount of time or you felt a certain degree of conviction. No, the warrant of faith has no qualifications. If you're a human being, you're qualified and you're warranted to trust in Christ for salvation. The warrant of faith is grounded in several facts that are totally outside of ourselves. I think these are listed in your notes. First of all, it's grounded in the universal, unqualified gospel invitation. All men, women, boys, and girls are invited and urged to come to Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:17, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come. Secondly, the warrant of faith is grounded in the gospel promise. The promise of the gospel is that if you do come, you will be accepted. John 6:37, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Any him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Thirdly, the warrant of faith is grounded in the all-sufficiency of the Savior, His ability and His willingness to save all who come. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore He is able also to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by Him. And fourthly, and very importantly, and I have to say that this is what God used more than anything else in my own struggles with assurance. The warrant of faith is grounded in the command of God. Did you know that God commands you to believe upon His Son and be saved? 1 John 3:23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. God commands everyone who hears the gospel to believe. And He threatens eternal damnation if they do not do so. Now, if God commands you to do something, that's all the warrant that you need, isn't it? It's always permissible to do what God commands and to do it immediately. Not to wait till you feel some certain way, but to do it immediately because God commands you to do it. So you should never look in yourself for a warrant to believe. The gospel offer is free to all and requires no prior qualifications in the sinner. It doesn't say if you feel so much of this or so much of that, then you're invited to come. No, every sinner who hears the gospel is invited. And whoever he is, regardless of what he feels or he doesn't feel, if he comes, he'll be accepted. And in fact, God commands you to believe. And every moment you refuse to believe the gospel, you're disobeying God. You're disobeying God's command. You say, but Pastor Smith, what about conviction of sin? We hear a lot about the importance of conviction of sin. Shouldn't there be conviction of sin before a person comes to Christ? Well, of course, it's true that no one will ever come to Christ for salvation, the salvation He gives, who has not been convicted of their need of that salvation. But that doesn't mean that he's not warranted to come if he will. Conviction of sin is not the warrant of faith. The promise of God, the invitation of God, the sufficiency of the Savior, and the command of God. Some measure of conviction of sin and of your need of Christ is the ordinary way God brings people to faith in Christ, but the conviction of your need is not the warrant of faith. If it was, how would you ever know whether or not you're convicted enough And that may be the problem with some of you. Well, I don't know if I've been convicted of my sins enough, so I don't know if I can come to Christ just as I am. I'm afraid to come to Him now just as I am because I haven't really felt my sins like I ought to. No. Conviction of sin is not the warrant of faith. God's promise and invitation and God's command to believe in His Son is the warrant of faith. If you're waiting till you feel enough conviction, you'll never feel enough conviction. You'll always be looking in yourself to see if you have enough conviction, and you can never know, and therefore you never trust Christ. Or you make a self-righteousness out of your convictions. That's what some people do. They're trusting in their convictions. How much they feel their sins. I mean, if somebody came to me and said, "Pastor, you just wouldn't, I feel my sins so greatly, no one's ever been as convicted of sin as I am." Well, automatically I know that there's self-righteousness in that statement. Those who come to Christ for faith often come not feeling as though they have the best conviction of sin in the world, but often what feeling that they have a dead, cold, hard heart. You see, the only way you can know you've recognized your need enough is by believing on Christ. If you come to Christ, then you know that you have. And the only warrant you need to come to Christ is the invitation, the promise, and the command of God and the all-sufficiency of the Savior. Let me put it this way. Who are the recipients of this salvation that Jesus gives? Who are the recipients of it? Well, the answer of the Bible is sinners. Sinners. Christ came to save sinners. That's the only qualification that you need. If you're a sinner, God will save you if you'll only trust in the Lord Jesus. If you'll give up going your own way, cast yourself upon God's mercy in Christ and simply trust in Christ alone for salvation and acceptance with God, God will save you. If you trust Him right now, this very moment, as I'm preaching this message, you'll be saved right now, this very moment. And this thing about immediacy is very important. If you think, if I say that to you and you say, "But Pastor, don't I need to go back to my room and think about this a little bit? And don't I need to pray a little bit more and read my Bible?" You're not understanding the gospel clearly. You don't have to do anything. There's no prior work that you must do. There's nothing you do to qualify yourself to come to Christ. Listen, you can try to qualify yourself for the rest of your life and you never will. You never will. The gospel invitation comes with immediacy to our hearts, inviting, promising, commanding us to believe the gospel. And anytime you do anything less than that, you're disobeying that command. Anything short of that is disobeying God's command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no qualifications required. If you're a sinner, you're qualified. The gospel is good news for sinners. And that means that no one this side of eternity is beyond hope. Now, again, this is where some people get tripped up. They think that surely they can't come to Christ just as they are right now, immediately, and expect to be saved. Surely I must straighten my life up first. I must first start going to church or reading my Bible more and so on. Then I'll be prepared to come to Christ and can expect God to accept me. Or here's an even more subtle danger, and this may be the hindrance for some of you. The reason that you have no assurance. The person thinks that he has no warrant to trust in Christ because he doesn't feel the way he thinks he is supposed to feel. Whatever that is. Sure, he's a sinner, but he's not a sensible sinner. He's not a convicted sinner or a seeking sinner like he should be. And sometimes as a pastor, I hear this kind of thing especially when I'm trying to help young people. And even dealing with my own children. "Well, Dad, I don't even feel my sins. I feel like I don't have any conviction of sin. I don't feel my sins enough." My friend, God saves sinners. Are you a sinner? God saves sinners. That's all the qualification you need. Not sensible sinners, convicted sinners, seeking sinners, but sinners. Without any other adjectives. The Bible nowhere says that you have to be a certain kind of sinner. To qualify, the warrant of faith is not anything in yourself. It is completely outside of you. It has nothing to do with anything you feel. It's the promise, the invitation, the command of God. If you're waiting until you feel the way you think you're supposed to feel, you'll never come to Christ. For how will you ever know when you are? And again, what you're doing is you're making a righteousness out of your feelings. Besides, let me ask you this. Is it not true that what you perceive to be your lack of a proper feeling of how sinful you are is itself a sin? It's true, you ought to really feel powerfully how sinful you are. You ought to. And therefore, the fact that you don't really feel how sinful you are is itself a sin, which means you're a sinner. And it means you actually feel that you're a sinner, but don't even realize that you feel you're a sinner, because you feel bad about the fact you don't feel yourself as sinful as you think you ought to feel yourself as being. Does that make sense? But do you see the point I'm making? You're a sinner, so you qualify. You say, yes, but Pastor, no sinner will ever trust in Christ. I've heard this. They'll never trust in Christ alone for salvation who's not convicted of his sins. Yes, but conviction of sin has no redeeming value in itself. It's but a means to the end. It's but a means by which God leads us to Christ. So how much conviction does it take? However much to drive you to Christ. And if you entrust your soul to Him, you know that you've had sufficient. Listen, you can never trust Christ too soon. That's impossible. So I don't want to believe too soon. You can't believe in Christ too soon. That's like saying you could obey a command of God too soon. God not only invites you, He commands you. And you can never obey a command of God too soon. What a wonderful command that is. What a wonderful command. If I'm afraid to trust Christ and to believe this good news of the gospel, that all of my sins can be forgiven and cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, that I can be accepted by God as righteous in His sight, that I can know that I have eternal life, and it just seems to be so too good to be true. And I'm afraid. Well, I'm glad God commands me to do it. What a wonderful command that is. What a gracious, wonderful command. Oh, but I don't feel my sins. That's just an excuse. At the very least, you're convicted of the sin of not being convicted of your sin. And listen to me. The greatest of all sins is unbelief. Is not believing the gospel. The refusal to embrace the gospel offer. Your unbelief is your greatest sin. Repent of it by believing the gospel. All the fitness required is that you're a sinner. Not a sinner who feels great terrors and fears, just a sinner. So let me ask you this evening, are you a sinner? Oh, yes, you say. Then you qualify. Obey the gospel call. Embrace the free offer of Christ and salvation that is in Him. God saves sinners. There's no other qualifications required. Oh, but Pastor Smith, aren't you forgetting that the Bible teaches that we must repent? What about repentance? We must repent of our sins if we would be saved. That's true. The Bible teaches that, doesn't it? But Pastor, my heart is so hard. I don't hate my sins like I should. I can't forsake them like I should. Yes, my friend, and that's why you need a Savior. If you could save yourself, you wouldn't need a Savior. Listen to me carefully. True repentance is always joined to faith. It's not something that we must have before we come to Christ. It is Christ who gives us repentance and enables us to repent. Only He can change your heart and give you the grace to live a new life. Remember, faith trusts in Christ for what? For salvation from sin and its consequences. Therefore, the very act of trusting Christ to save me from sin implies that I want to be saved from my sins. I want to be forgiven, and I want to be delivered from sin's guilt and from sin's power over my life, and I want to be reconciled to God. So, trusting in Christ to do this for me and in me is itself the very beginning of repentance. You see, repentance is not some work that we do by which we qualify ourselves to come to Christ. In fact, true repentance makes a person feel that even his repentance needs to be repented of and is never as deep and as earnest as he would have it to be. You will know nothing of repentance apart from coming to Jesus Christ just as you are and receiving him as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. Trusting him and what he has done alone for acceptance with God. Trusting him to give you the grace to hate your sins and to increasingly turn from them. The real question in that regard is, are you willing to repent? Do you desire to hate your sins? Do you desire to have a new heart? Are you willing to give up your sins? Willing to obey Christ and to follow him? Can you say, I desire these things, though I lack the power to do them? Well, if so, that's just another way of saying that you desire to be saved. So you're willing to be saved, and he's willing to save you, so you're agreed. You and Christ are agreed. So come to him and trust him to do what he promises to do for sinners who come to him for that salvation. There's no prior qualification that you need. The only question is, are you a sinner and do you want to be saved by Christ? Saved from the guilt and the punishment of sin, saved from the power of sin over your life, and eventually saved from the pollution and presence of sin forever in the world to come. Saved to have God as your God and to the enjoyment of his glory forever in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you want that? Do you want that? Well, hesitate no longer. Do not fear. Stop looking at yourself for some warrant to rest on him. All the warrant that you need is the free invitation, promise, and command of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let me borrow an illustration from Charles Spurgeon. He's got some good ones when it comes to this subject. Here's a man. I think this is printed in there, but don't worry about reading it off the sheet. Just listen to me. You can read it later. You'll have it there, and you can take these illustrations home, and you'll have them to keep so you won't forget them. Here's a man. He's nothing but an old, ragged, dirty beggar. But one day he receives a message from a king, and it says this: "You are hereby commanded to come, just as you are, to my palace to receive certain great and special favors from my hand. And if you stay away, it will be at your peril." Well, the man reads the message, and at first he hardly knows what to think about it. And then he says, "Well, I need to take a bath and prepare myself." But then he reads the royal summons, and he's struck by the words, "Come as you are." So he starts right out just as he is, and he catches a train that will take him to the king's castle. And as he begins to tell the people on the train where he's going, this ragged beggar, that he's going to the king's castle, they all laugh at him and they think he's crazy. But finally he reaches his destination. He goes up to the castle door, and there he's stopped by a guard. The guard says, "Wait a minute, you can't go in there." And so he explains why he's come. He shows the guard the king's message, and finally he's allowed into the foyer, and he's told that the king will be down in a few minutes. So he sits there and he waits, but as he looks at himself, and he's not dressed very well, and he's kind of dirty, and he becomes afraid, and he's tempted to just run right back out the door. But then he remembers the other words in the royal summons: "If you stay away, it will be at your peril." So he stays. Finally, the king appears, and he tells the man how glad he is that he has come just as he is. And he tells him that he has purposed to provide him with clean and suitable clothes and to make him one of the princes of the court. And then he adds, "I told you to come as you were, and it may have seemed like a strange command to you, but I'm glad that you've obeyed and that you've come." Now, dear young people, this is exactly what Christ says to every sinner. In the gospel, he commands and he invites all who hear to come to him. And he promises that him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And he says that you must come just as you are. And if you don't come, it will be to your eternal peril. The gospel invitation is very simple. Come to me just as you are. One says, but let me feel more. No, come just as you are. But let me clean myself up first. No, come just as you are, trusting Christ to clean you up. And if anybody should say, who are you? Who do you think you are? You say, I'm nobody. But Christ told me to come. And if anyone objects and says, but you're a sinner, you say, yes, it's true. But Christ Himself told me to come. And if anyone says, but you're not fit to come, you're not prepared to come, you say, I know I'm not fit, I know I'm not prepared, but He told me to come. And if you come to put your soul into Christ's hands, to be washed in His blood, justified by His righteousness, sanctified by His Spirit, preserved by His power, if you come taking Him to be your Savior, teacher, and ruler forever, He will not cast you out. He has promised. He staked His reputation upon that promise. There was a man who got lost in the dark one night. And eventually he came to a cliff, as he thought, and as it seemed to him, he fell off. And he reached up his hand and he clutched to a tree limb. And there he was, hanging onto that tree limb with all of his might. He was sure that if he let go, he'd be dashed to pieces on some awful rocks that waited for him down below. So there he hung in the darkness, and the sweat began to come up on his brow, and he's just holding as tight as he can to that limb. And the longer he kept that grip to that limb, the more pain he felt in every limb of his body. And at last, his hands begin to slip. He let go. He fell. Yes, but only a foot on a mossy bank that was just right below him, where he lay completely unhurt and perfectly safe till morning. You see, he thought that something terrible awaited him down below if he dropped. But in fact, he was only hanging over this soft, mossy bank that was just under his feet. He thought he'd fallen off a cliff. Now, that may be a good illustration of where some of you young people are this evening. You're afraid that if you let go of your hold on everything else and simply resign yourself into the hands of Christ's mercy, that you'll be dashed to pieces. You're afraid to simply trust Him. Well, your fear is just as misplaced as the fear of that man who was hanging onto that limb, afraid to let go. And I exhort you to give up your hold on every excuse, every argument, everything and anything but Christ alone. Believe the gospel promise and drop. Drop now as a helpless sinner who can do no other. Drop now into the hands of Christ. And the bank that receives you will be soft and safe. Fall into the arms of Christ, and having Christ, you have life. And you are one of those to whom John is writing in our opening text, one who can know and who has the right to know and who ought to know that you have eternal life. This is where assurance of salvation begins. It begins by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. There may be faith in Christ and yet a lack of a full assurance, as we said last night, but there can be no stable assurance of salvation where there is no faith in Jesus Christ. May God bless His word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the gospel. Lord, if the gospel were not free to sinners, unworthy sinners, I know standing here tonight before these young people, I would be without hope. But I thank You, Lord, that the good news of the gospel is really as good as You declare it to be. And I pray for these young people tonight. Oh God, I pray that even this night, there will be those who will drop, will let go of all hold upon everything else, and simply fall into the arms of Christ, the one who's promised to save all who come to Him. Lord, may they not look in themselves for some warrant to faith, some proper feeling that they think that they must have. But may they be moved by Your gracious command. Thank You for such a wonderful command to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Oh God, we pray that this word would not fall to the ground tonight. We plead with You, O Father, to have mercy and to glorify Your Son in the salvation of lost sinners tonight. And also, Lord, in the strengthening of the assurance of those who are believing on Your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.